sharing the Word of God with you this evening in a powerful way. And I've got a lot of scriptures that I need to read for you. I want to read them up front because it's very, very important that we get this stuff. I want to begin by reading in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26 and verse 28. Matthew 26, it's paralleled in Mark and Luke. I could read those as well, but one reference will suffice. Everybody say the blood covenant, which cannot fail. Our first scripture tonight is Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 28. This is, of course, when Jesus was in the upper room inaugurating the Lord's Supper, which fulfills the Passover. And I just want verse 28. Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament or the New Covenant, which is shed or poured out for many or concerning many for the remission or the forgiveness of sins." Now would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the communion passage. It's verses 23 to 30, but I'm not going to read the whole passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and all I want is verse 28. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. Well, I'll just go back a ways. Verse 25 is the verse I want, excuse me, not verse 28. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, Paul said, "After the same manner also he took the cup, when he supped, saying, this cup is the new what? Testament or covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Then I want us to turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 28, believe me, it's easier to read these scriptures now. Hebrews 10, verse 28. It's very strong scripture. The writer to Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, 28, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy," watch me, "who hath trodden under foot or trampled the Son of God, and hath what? Counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite or insult unto the Spirit of grace." I'll tell you now, Schofield did that. Darby did that. Larkin did that. And the strong admonition is, in Moses' covenant, they died without mercy. Of how much sore punishment when you broach the blood of the new covenant. Now, that being read, we need to go now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 37. Matthew 23 and verse 37. There's one scripture I didn't read. I'm just going to quote, if you're taking notes, as you're turning to Matthew 23, 37, because I can't read all these scriptures. But Hebrews 13, 20 talks about the blood of the everlasting covenant. Hebrews 13, 20 speaks of the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now we're in Matthew 23, and you know the context where Jesus is getting ready to turn the kingdom over. And it says in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold," watch this, this is strong. He said, "it's not even my house anymore." He said, "Your house," he's speaking about the temple, "your house is left unto you," what? "Desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Keep on reading. "And he went out, departed from the temple." That's why it's desolate. "His disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things?" Now, the tense in the Greek is more pointed than the old English. He simply says in the Greek, and it's a command. He said, "Don't look at these things." It's an imperative. He said, "Don't look at these things." And then he said, "I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And then as he sat down, they said, tell us when these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age or the world. And he goes on all through this chapter, and he says all kinds of things here in Matthew 24. I don't want to read all of this to you, because it would take too long. But down all the way down to verse 34, he said, this generation shall not pass till what? All these things be fulfilled. Then look in the parallel of Luke 21, verse 20. He said in the middle of Matthew 24, he said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, he said, let him flee. But in Luke chapter 21, I believe, I said, yes, and verse number 20, Luke 21 and 20, look what the parallel says. It's very important. Luke chapter 21 and verse 20, Jesus said this, and I'd rather listen to him than some prophecy teacher. Luke 21, 20, Jesus said, and when you shall see Jerusalem, what? Compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. And then he says, go and flee. My simple question is this, just up front by observation. Who prophesied the desolations of Jerusalem? Jesus. When did that come to pass? 70 A.D. But my question is very simple. This isn't deep or hard. Who prophesied the desolations of Jerusalem? And Jesus said, when you see armies coming, know that the desolation is near. And the Jewish wars from A.D. 66 to 70, which Josephus chronicled, and in the book whose right it is, I've quoted all that, and I'm leaving out tons and tons of stuff tonight. Now, that's enough scripture for now. Let's sit down a minute, please. You've been very patient. Thank you. Last night, we gave you, and I'm going to give Des all my notes after tonight. We gave you an overview, a simple overview of whose right it is. This book is not a book about eschatology or prophetic events. No. It covers some of that. But the reason I wrote this book is to help Christians everywhere in every nation to understand their spiritual birthright, who they are in Christ as the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. I'm not going to rehearse last night's message. There's too much. The only real eschatological concept that I didn't broach last night was the mark of the beast as a present reality. Turn to three people and say, he's going to do that in the morning. Because that's the sixth separation of Abraham. Abraham's sixth separation was from Ishmael, who was a product of Sarah's head, forehead, and Abraham's loins, human wisdom, human strength. So we'll break that down in the morning. I'm not going to go there tonight. I don't even want to talk about end time stuff tonight. Save to say, I want to read off of page 123. And this will help you, so you'll know what I'm talking about. Who's the dragon? The devil. How did the dragon of Revelation 12, I wrote this morning in my new book. By the way, chapter 5 is almost finished. I'll finish the book tomorrow. Chapter 5 is three-fourths finished. I'll finish it tonight and get chapter 6 in the morning. How did the serpent of Genesis 3 become a dragon by the time you get to Revelation 12? That's easy. Another question. He said in Genesis 3:14, when he judged the serpent, he said, upon your belly shall you go. Is that what he said? Then in the book of Job, which is the oldest book in the Bible, he said, Satan, where have you been? And what's the answer? He said, I've been walking up and down in the earth. Well, I want to know who gave him legs. On your belly shall you go. Where you been, devil? Walking up and down in the earth. Which also shows he's not omnipresent. Okay? Now, how did the serpent get legs? And how did the serpent become a dragon? A great red dragon, a great fire-like dragon. How'd that happen? That's easy. Because he said, when you go on your belly, he said, you're going to eat something for the rest of your days, devil. What did he say you'd eat? Dust. And then Isaiah 65, verse 25 says, that dust shall be the serpent's meat or food. That makes no sense unless Paul explains it. Where Paul explained in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 44 to 49, he talked about earthly bodies and heavenly bodies. He talked about the first man, Adam, and the last Adam. And he said the first man, Adam, he said he's an earthy man. Other translations declare that he is a man of dust. And then Paul concludes by saying in verse 49 from the King James, he says, as we have borne the image of the earthy, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Old creation, new creation. But the original is stronger. It doesn't put it in the future tense. It brings it to the now. And it literally reads, as we have borne the image of the earthy, that is the man of dust, the Greek word is for eo, he said, so let us now is the Greek expression, so let us now put on and wear, who, as a piece of clothing or a piece of armor, the image of the heavenly man. It's the whole armor of God. He said, put it on now. I said all that to say this. Who's the man of dust? Adam. Now in God, in Christ, in him we live, come on, and move, and have our being. The dust man's a natural man. He lives between your ears. And this is what I'm going to say and make it as simple as I can. There's only one place where the devil can live and move and have his being. Between your ears. Dust man, natural man. You understand that? And you know how the serpent became a dragon? Slap three people and say, we've made him what he is today. We did what Paul said not to do. We have given him place. Where is it that Paul said don't give place to the devil? Where's that found? Ephesians 4:27. And the word for place is topos, English topography. Don't give him any territory. Don't give him any terrain. Don't give him any room. Don't give him any opportunity. In my books, I don't even capitalize his name. That's my prerogative as an author. I won't give the devil place by even capitalizing the S in Satan. Bishop LaDonna Osborne, who's my good friend, I helped her write a book. It's coming out at the end of this year. I love this lady. She's so powerful as an orator. And she's a beautiful woman, looks like her mama who passed in 95. But LaDonna is a powerful preacher, and she's a woman of the nations. And in dialoguing with her and working on her book together, we spend a lot of time together. And this is how she says it. She says, I think the devil's short. No pun intended there, sir. I see. You got to clarify everything. You know what I mean? Okay. I think that the devil is short, small, little. I'll use other words to let you off the hook there. We could get in trouble there. Now, let me read this. Don't want to bore you. The dragon is defeated, but he still has a mouth. He wants men to believe that all Bible prophecy has been fulfilled, that Jesus may return at any minute, and that the bride has made herself ready to meet the Lord. The present flood out of the dragon's mouth, the contemporary stronghold of Schofield's dispensationalism. Now, the word Schofield and the word dispensationalism may not mean a thing to you. It will for the night's out. This constitutes the major obstacle keeping the church from discovering her rightful covenantal inheritance in Christ, the one whose right it is. It paralyzes and kills vision in young men, and robs our children and grandchildren of their rightful destiny in him. The basic weakness of classical dispensationalism is that it interprets the New Testament on the basis of the Old Testament, rather than viewing the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. Essentially based on a difference between the church and national Israel, this popular eschatology declares. See if this sounds familiar to you. This is what they believe. The second coming of Christ is in two stages. Before the tribulation period, he comes for the saints. 7 years later, he will come back with the saints. The day of Christ, the rapture, is the first stage. Jesus comes secretly like a thief in the night for his bride, the church. The second stage is called the revelation of the day of the Lord, when he returns in judgment to destroy the Antichrist and set up his kingdom. There it is. Men are quick to exclaim that the trumpet may sound before they finish preaching or before the saints wake up in the morning. They tell of cemeteries bursting open and the dead rising and living Christians zooming off into space to meet the Lord in the rapture. Prophecy teachers excitedly prognosticate the rebuilding of the Jewish temple. And some, like Schofield's original notes, it's 1909, even predict the reconstitution of animal sacrifices. Now here's from an American perspective that I wrote this. Nationwide, my nation, preachers unabashedly recite the appearance of a future secular world leader, the Antichrist, and the beginning of the tribulation period. Their sad implication is that the church is too weak to survive such demonic fury, although the whole armor of Ephesians 6 mentions none for the back. We are told that while the saints enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb up in heaven and receive the rewards of their earthly labors at the judgment seat of Christ, their unsaved loved ones and untaught millions of heathen will suffer untold agonies on earth. Sound familiar? Now, this is how you can spell relief. Turn to your neighbor and say, if you want to believe all that, it's fine. Tell them. I'm serious. I'm not here to change you. Tell somebody else that you're going to believe what you want to anyway. Tell them. Now, isn't that true? I said, isn't that true? But my job as a preacher, as a minister of the gospel, is to present truth to you. And tonight I'm going to present history to you. Now, if you get mad at me over that, I am going to worry about you. Because it happened. History is fact. You understand me? It's not to be argued one way or the other. It just happened. Now, we can interpret history, but I'm not even going to do that, really. Not much. I'm just going to tell you what happened. This view that I just read, it's so popular in America. Where'd it come from? Someone says, well, I heard my preacher give it. I heard John Hagee teach it. Heard Dave Breeze teach it. Heard Jack Van Empe teach it. Heard Rod Parsley teach it. Do I offend you by naming names? They name me. Parsley's got my books. That's a hoot. That's a strange story to tell you the truth, but I'd take too long to tell that. I don't know if he's read them, but he's got them. Anyway, great preacher. Just stay off of this stuff. Anyhow, where'd they get it? Well, he got it from his mentor. Well, where'd he get it? Well, he got it out of Schofield's notes. Well, where'd he get it? Well, he was a disciple of John Darby for 40 years. Well, where'd Darby get it? Where'd it come from? And when you begin just to look into history, and we're going to do that tonight, for the first 20 to 30 minutes, we're just going to look at history. Then we're going to Daniel chapter 9 and break that thing open. Here's why. The only way you can get a 7-year tribulation period at all, the only scripture you have to work with that talks about a 7-year period of time is Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. I was in Durban, South Africa. I was in the southern part of the city in an East Indian part, soundly Pentecostal. 2,000 preachers and 7 apostles in back of me on the platform. The hardest I ever preached in my life. I preached this message tonight as hard as I could go. Loud! For 2 straight hours. Like to kill myself. But God gave me the word of wisdom there. I said, Lord, this room is full of people who've cherished this belief for 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 years. I will not get out of here alive. I am a white man, Jesus. Those pretty shirts I've been wearing, I went down into the hood in Durban. The brothers took me down in the hood, neighborhood, down in the hood where white men don't go. And they were serious. They said, you don't come down here. I said, Lord, I'm a white man. I want to live. I want to see my grandchildren. If I preach this message here, they'll kill me. He said, tell them this. I'll never forget it. I said, brethren, some of you believe that there's a 7-year period of tribulation coming. And that's fine. But after tonight, you will not be able to use the 9th chapter of Daniel to prove it. You'll have to go somewhere else in the scripture. Because the 9th chapter of Daniel describes my message tonight. Say this with me. The blood covenant, which cannot fail. Oh. I'm giving you my punchline an hour early. Satan's thinking, when most people, and they got rapture fever in America, when most people hear the word covenant because of TBN and all the stuff that's out there, and they're doing the sequel to Omega Code now, That whole movie was based on the seven-year thing. I'm not knocking Matt Crouch or that network. I got friends that are on it. I'm saying something, though. This thing is so prolific in America, and if you question it in my country, it's like you're attacking motherhood. Maybe it's not a problem down here. I don't know. But it is in my country. I'm not on this horse. I'm not riding this into the ground. But I'm here to tell you tonight, you've got to know from history and from the Bible where this thing comes from. Because the strategy of the enemy, watch this now. I'm going to try to make this so simple you can hear me. He wants the people to think, covenant, future, going to be broken. That's what they teach. Seven-year tribulation. Come on, Antichrist makes a covenant with the Jews. In the middle of that week, it what? It breaks. I'm going to prove to you historically, exegetically, grammatically, that that's impossible from the covenant of Daniel 9:27. It's the Hebrew word that's akin to Gibor. David's mighty men are worthy. It's Galbal, and it literally means an unbreakable, prevailing covenant, which is impossible to break. Come on, somebody. That just nailed it right down there. Because it's not talking. I'm ahead of myself. It's not talking about a future covenant. Daniel was reading Jeremiah. I'm ahead of myself. And Jeremiah was talking about the new covenant. And any kid who's ever been to Sunday school knows that the new covenant is the New Testament in his blood that we read about. And the devil wants you to think covenant, future, and broken. I'm here to proclaim tonight there is a covenant that's already been cut on the cross for you. It's a prevailing covenant. It's a blood covenant which cannot fail. Hallelujah. I'm giving my punchlines away. He also, the enemy also wants you to think that the incarnation of the devil himself and his grandest hour is yet to come. Antichrist, the devil in the flesh, to keep you away from the truth that God has already come in the flesh. And his grandest hour was AD 27 to AD 34. The most important 7 years of our existence. The fulcrum of human history. What happened in those 7 years, preacher? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. And Schofield says it hasn't happened yet. Is it any wonder that the trappings of rigid dispensationalism also tell you that the gifts of the Spirit are not for us today, tongues are not for us today, apostles and prophets, it's just part of the same package from you know where? Des, we got to think this through. We're not ignorant of his devices. Now, I know I've lost some of you already, so let's just go into the history of the thing. I am not going to do anything but give you the abridged version. Dispensationalism, also known as futurism, it's the new kid on the block. 1830 is the landmark year. Prior to that, read church history, and I did some research in this book prior to that on church history. But the church fathers believed that the coming of Jesus Christ would be personal, visible, and glorious. As for the record again, and please watch my language, I tell the people I pastor, don't go out of our church and tell people you don't believe in the rapture. Because you know what they'll hear you say? That you don't believe in the coming of the Lord. Tell somebody, Pastor Varner believes in the coming of the Lord. Will you get that straight? Tell him. Say, he believes in the coming of the Lord. Well, you're not going to help me. Say, he believes in the coming of the Lord. I believe it's personal, visible, and glorious. I could just nail this down and we could go have tea. When he left here, did he go in one or two stages? He didn't go in two. And Acts 1 says he's coming again in like manner. You know, there's so much, if you just think it through. But this prophecy clock, honey, it just takes a licking and keeps on ticking. And these guys just won't leave it alone. It's a moneymaker. I'm ahead of myself. Now, if I get stirred up, just be patient with me. I got stirred up this morning. I can tell I got one coming on again. I'm going to get stirred up over this stuff. Why? Because I am brokenhearted over the ignorance of God's people who don't know history and don't know the Bible. And they won't read, and therefore they can't think, and they have nothing to say, and it really troubles me. This new kid on the block came about 1830, though it evolved, as we shall see in Darby's life. It was brought to the States in the mid-1800s, put in Schofield's Bible, reiterated in Dake's Bible. But this thing, that went until 61, but it was never questioned for 118 years. until the latter rain revival of 1948 and apostles and prophets began to question some of these things. Now, where did it come from? In 1585, there was a Jesuit priest by the name of Francisco Ribera. Jesuits are the militant branch of Roman Catholicism. He was the first one to stretch Daniel's last week of prophecy down to the end time. He was the first one to talk about a future temple and a future Antichrist. And he invented this whole scheme, this whole writing, for one reason. Because the reformers were putting the heat on the Pope. And they were saying that the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians 2 was the Pope. And historically, there is the rise of Roman Catholicism, from my opinion, in that section. The apostasy away from true Christianity, historically speaking. But I'm not saying the Pope's the Antichrist. There are many Antichrists, John said. But what I'm saying is this. Ribera was the first to stretch Daniel 9 into the paradigm called futurism. The tribulation period. Antichrist. Rebuilt temple. To take the heat off the Pope, because the reformers were calling the Pope the man of sin and the Antichrist. So Ribera's thinking is, well, if I make this thing future, they'll leave my boss alone. Now right there, a lot of folks, evangelicals and Pentecostals, would be shocked to know some of the beginnings of futurism and what they hold dear. And why. Now, Clarence Larkin, who was a frustrated architect, when he wrote his classic work, Dispensational Truths, in 1918, in the front part of his book, he attributes his thinking to Francisco Ribera. Larkin, he's the granddaddy of all the charts. I've walked into churches and seen charts stretched across the front. Hello? Come on. The same man who was a grandpappy of all those charts, you know what he said in page 102 of his book? He said that you and I that talk in tongues are of the devil. It's in his chapter on spiritism and the occult. And so our forefathers back in 48, the generation preceding this one, said, wait a minute. We're here in a Pentecostal Bible school, and the books we're reading and the concepts we're hearing that came to us from men who don't have the Holy Ghost, and number two, they're telling us that we who speak in tongues are of the devil, and these are the people teaching us Bible prophecy. Time out. Turn to your neighbor and say, this is interesting already. Now, this isn't my view. I'm just giving you history. I'm just giving you cold, hard fact. Now, stay with me. This is very important. As far back as the French Revolution in 1793, some people were calling Napoleon the Antichrist. But it was the early 19th century, starting around the 1820s, when the emphasis upon Bible prophecy was heightened, especially in the British Isles. And a key date is 1826, because Samuel Maitland, who was a librarian to the Archbishop of Canterbury, he discovered Francisco Ribera's writings and published them. I'm just telling you, in the British Isles in the 1820s and 30s, there was a powerful resurgence of interest. I'm not telling you why, but there just was. I'll tell you why in here. But there was just a powerful interest in Bible prophecy. It was what was hot. So the Archbishop of Canterbury, he discovered Francisco Ribera's writings. He published that in 1826. Which means people are going to be reading stuff about what? Future temple, future Antichrist, and all those trappings. From 1826 to 30, very key years, the Albury Conferences were convened at the palatial home of banker Henry Drummond. That was at Albury Manor outside of London. Those times remind me of the charismatic renewal of the 60s and 70s here in America and the nations. Henry Drummond was a banker. He had money. He had a palace of a home outside of London. They had charismatic-type meetings in his home and prophecy conferences in his home. They were known as the Albury Conferences. Are you listening? At the same time, in Dublin, Ireland, the Prophetic Powers Court meetings gathered at the home of Lady Theodosia Powers Court. Now, all I'm saying is, and I cut my teeth in the 60s and 70s on Pentecost and the charismatic renewal. I was filled with the Holy Ghost in 69 myself, or 68. The point I'm making is this. It reminds me of things I've experienced and things I've observed along the way, that you got people with money, and it's like the Levite in Judges 16 and 17. He was hired. Come into my house, run house meetings, no local church, just no government. Just come into my house, let's have a house meeting, no covering. Let's just talk about the... It was free-for-all. Just let me talk. All I'm saying is, say this with me, in the 1820s, in the 1830s, tremendous interest in Bible prophecy. And there were two main characters during this period of time. One was a man by the name of Edward Irving, and the other was a man by the name of John Darby. Edward Irving was very charismatic. I say that just in the sense he was very outgoing. He was an awesome preacher. In those days, hundreds and sometimes thousands of people flocked to hear this guy preach. Some call him an early father of Pentecostalism because of the manifestations of the Spirit in his meetings, though he himself was never purported to have spoken with other tongues. He preached to thousands of people in the London area at a place called Caledonia Chapel. And he participated very much in and helped shape these Albury conferences, these prophetic conferences that went on. Then in 1826, what already happened in 1826, Samuel Maitland, the Archbishop of Canterbury, translated Ribera's writings. In the same year, Edward Irving, who was a pretty smart man, he translated Emmanuel de Lacunza's work, which is similar to Ribera's, from Spanish to English. And he began, Irving did, to form his futuristic paradigm. Along with Drummond, he saw the development of the prophetic journal, the Albury Conference. It was called the Morning Watch. They began to publish a periodical in 1828 and write articles about what? Bible prophecy. Okay, I hope I'm not putting you to sleep. Many prophetic writings, and these things preceded the Plymouth Brethren. Now, Irving died a very sad death at the age of 42, but he was a very important part. The man I'm after is called the father of dispensationalism, or the father of futurism. His biographer, John Kelly, saw to that. This man's name was John Darby, and he founded a group of guys called the Plymouth Brethren. Everybody say the Plymouth Brethren. In 1826, there's that year again, in 27, he founded the Plymouth Brethren, and they were the catalyst to futurism or dispensationalism. Now, I still haven't told you where it's come from. I just told you the main tool that propagated it so far. These prophecy conferences, Irving helped it along, but Darby was the one. He began to teach futurism and the split coming, the two-stage coming of the Lord, as early as 1831, some say. Though people debate this. They said it was in the Morning Watch. Some say it wasn't until 1840 he began to preach this stuff. Now, here's what you got to understand. It's like Christmas and Santa Claus. It evolved. This new kid on the block, what's now just accepted. You got to hear me. When Pentecost fell at the turn of the century, amen? 1900. This thing was already entrenched. Come on. It was already solidified. And our Pentecostal fathers and mothers, listen to me, they assumed the eschatology of the holiness movements. The only difference doctrinally was glossolalia or speaking with other tongues. And that's why evangelicals, Pentecostals, and in my country, Nazarenes, holiness people, they all believe the same thing about an any-minute rapture. Because at the turn of the century, please listen, it was assumed, never questioned. I'll prove my point. Anybody grow up in Sunday school listening to it? Never questioned it. Where did it come from? Why did it come from where it came from? Hang in there. This is very important. I'm not going to be much longer on this history stuff. I'll talk about Margaret McDonald in a moment, but Darby actually visited her home, Irving didn't, in Glasgow, Scotland, and he was influenced by the prophetic move of God in Western Scotland. He brought dispensationalism to the U.S. in the 1860s and 70s, around 1864. It is a British-American phenomenon. When Darby died, there were volumes of writings, thousands of followers and disciples, including C.I. Schofield, who put his notes in his Bible. Cyrus Engerson Schofield. No apologies for these statements. I make the statement, then back it up. Turn to your neighbor and say, this guy was a bum. I didn't say a mum, I said a bum. Is that a bad word in New Zealand? Oh, God. What word do I need? Help me, Des. Is it okay? Thank you, sir. Tell somebody he was a bum. Now, I'm not here to debate this thing. It's history. Go look it up yourself. His life was marked by lies. He plagiarized. He stole money off his family. He did not take care of his children. He married his first wife, Leontine, in 1866. He traveled a lot in public ministry, and most people did not even know he's married. I'm not saying the man was immoral, but he never publicly owned up to the fact he had a wife and children. And he never supported them. And when Leontine got sick of his mess, she divorced him. I've got the decree of divorcement in my desk. I'm not knocking this because there's a lot of people that are divorced, and God, he hates divorce, but he loves divorcees. I'm not going there. But I'm just trying to say something. If most people even knew that about Scofield, they'd never buy his Bible. They shouldn't act that way, but I'm just talking. I'm just talking. Turn to your neighbor and say, history. I feel like I'm boring you. Are you okay? Scofield. No, you don't preach this stuff. You just, Jesus. You sit and listen. You don't even teach it. You just talk. It's purported that C.I. Scofield was converted under D.L. Moody's ministry in 1879. He did divorce his wife. Let me just read this so I can get on with my other stuff. He sat under Pastor Goodell's ministry there and was later sent without any training or formal schooling. He gave himself a doctorate. He went to Dallas to pastor, headed up a school there in the 1890s, later became Dallas Theological Seminary under Schaefer. He married the Roman Catholic Leontine in 1866, traveled extensively, would not publicly recognize their marriage. She later filed for divorce on the grounds of his infidelity and neglect of her and the children, refused to attend the funeral of his own son. Divorce granted in 1883, married Hetty Van Wark from his own church 3 months later. Royalties of $5,000 to $10,000 a pop for his Scofield Reference Bible, which was also financed by the Masons, but he still will not support his family. Paul said, if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he is denied the faith and worse than an infidel. The NIV says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially to his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's NIV, Living Bible. But anyone who won't care for his own relatives when they need help, especially those living in his own family, has no right to say he's a Christian. Such a person is worse than the heathen. That was Scofield. And the word infidel is apistos. Alpha makes it a negative. It simply means somebody that is a disbeliever, unbeliever, without the Christian faith is really what it means. Untrustworthy. Can't be trusted. Incredulous. In other words, God's attitude from his own word, based on Scofield's lifestyle, says this man cannot be trusted or believed. He wrote a Bible. And in my country, if you're evangelical, the first thing they said you've got to get is the Scofield Bible. He plagiarized the idea of seven dispensations from J.R. Graves in 1893. Scofield Reference Bible of 1909, published by the Oxford University Press with the help of the Masons and other businessmen. Now, still haven't told you where it came from. Dave McPherson, who's a friend of mine, wrote a book called The Incredible Cover-Up. His main source was Dr. Robert Norton, who wrote a book in 1861. I'm just reading my notes, because if I don't, I'll never get through this. Although we have met Irving and Darby, what was the actual origin of the intermittent pre-trib rapture theory? McPherson's primary source was the writing of Dr. Robert Norton in 1861, which is called The Restoration of Apostles and Prophets, a chronicle of the Irvingite movement and the widespread resurgence of eschatology throughout the British Isles of the 1820s, 30s, and 40s. Norton told of the eccentric MacDonald clan of Port Glasgow, Scotland, Father James and five children, two sons, three daughters, the youngest of whom the baby was Margaret, born January 14, 1815. She was the baby. She was frail. She was semi-invalid. After their father's death, the boys tried their hand at business and failed. The family began house meetings marked by wildfire, Pentecostal emotionalism without sound exegesis or biblical covering, a zeal without knowledge. God healed Margaret, who later in the early months of 1830 had her famous visitation and vision. How old was she? 15. Many, including Darby, were directly influenced by her thinking and predictions. The actual source of popular futurism, with its idea of a split coming of the Lord, rapture and revelation 7 years later, rolled off the lips of a 15-year-old kid who had no working knowledge of the Bible, who had no father, natural or spiritual. Conclusion. Now, I'm just skating across the top, children. There's a whole lot more right in there. And a bibliography of where I got it. Conclusion. Interestingly, every major cult in the United States developed between 1830 and 1880, the same season as the development and the rise of Darbyism or Futurism in Britain and America. Joe Smith and Mormonism, 1830. Fox Sisters in upstate New York, Spiritism, that's necromancy, consulting the dead, 1847, though Pentecostals practiced that. Every time they got, you know, talk about the old life and the old man Adam, that's spiritual necromancy. Well, you missed that. Maybe it's best that you did. Ellen G. White and the Seventh-day Adventism, 1860. The Millerites, their predictions, anticipations, 1843. They said he's coming in 1843. He didn't come. They said, whoops, we missed it a year. It was 1844, and, well, you know the rest. Edgar Wisnant in America, he wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why the Lord's Going to Come, September 13th through 15, 1988. So I wrote a book. He said, one reason why he didn't. Or I felt like writing another book and really mix people up, 88 Reasons Why I Already Came. I don't know if you remember any of this or not. Wisnant, you know, he put this book out. I mean, in the South where I live, it was serious. People sold their pickup and their hound dog. I mean, it was serious. The Koreans in 1992, Harold Camping 1994. Watch it. Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini, Gorbachev, you know that thing on his head. Ronald Wilson Reagan, Saddam Hussein, Prince Charles, Bill Gates, you name it. Bill Gates, yeah, they say he's the Antichrist. The non-Jupiter effect of 82, remember the planet's going to line up. Oh, go on with it. Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Science, who published Science and Health, came out in 1875. This woman, full of the devil, she said, the blood of Jesus Christ is no more efficacious than the blood of a dog. Full of the devil. Cult. Charles Taze, Dad Russell, the Jehovah's Witness, published The Watchtower, first one in 1879. These are obvious systems of error, but the masterstroke of the God of this world was his scheme and smokescreen of futurism to counteract the restoration of Pentecost through Charles Parham and William Seymour, 1906. It rolled off the lips of a 15-year-old kid, was brought to us by the three blind mice, Darby, Schofield, and Larkin, and then assumed by our Pentecostal fathers. Ah, you can argue that all day. Come back with me now to the Bible. Go with me to Daniel chapter 9. I need 30 minutes of your time if I can. Did that bore you? That's history. Someone says, well, I don't believe it. Well, I can't help you. Well, you're just picking on that doctrine. You're just picking on people who believe it. No, I'm not. Consider the source. Now, what chapter of the Bible are we going to? Daniel 9. Now, before we go there, I've got to tell you something. I'm assuming nothing. You may be sitting here and say, Pastor Varner, I don't even know what you're talking about. Split coming of the Lord, rapture, revelation, day of Christ, day of the Lord, all this stuff. I don't even know what you're talking about. I understand. You're blessed. I'm serious. You're blessed. I've got more confidence in the kid coming off the street and getting saved than somebody sat in the church all of his life with some of this stuff. Because you don't have to unlearn this mess. It's not an issue of eschatology. It's an issue of identity. Who are you in Christ? Now, let me say something that will help you. How many have heard somebody say, anybody say, there's a tribulation period coming? No, yes. Now, I can just hear the questions. They're coming from all over the room. It's amazing what I'm hearing. Here's one of the questions that's coming from across the room. Well, Pastor Varner, with reference to the coming of the Lord, are you pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib? You ready? What if there ain't no trib? Because to be pre, mid, or post, you need a trib to hook it to. What if the tribulation period that Jesus talked about already happened? Well, I don't believe it. Well, have one then. And if you want one, it's kind of like, Pastor Varner, can a Christian have a demon if he wants one? You know, I'm not trying to be funny. This is serious. Tell your neighbor again. Say, look, you're going to believe what you want to. Tell them. Somebody says, I believe there's a 7-year period of tribulation coming. Okay, I'll give you that, okay? But you can't use Daniel 9 to substantiate it. Go somewhere else to get your support from Scripture. Because Daniel 9 talks about, I'm on to this now, the blood covenant, which cannot fail. Can we read some Scripture? Let's go to Daniel 9. Come on. Just take these references, because we don't have time to read them. You got some references? Okay. Write this down. Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. Jeremiah 29, 8 through 12. And Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. I did that to you on purpose, because some of you are not listening. You're just playing. Now, you're going to listen now? Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. 25, 11 and 12. Jeremiah 29, 8 to 12. 29, 8 to 12, and Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. 31, 31 to 34. 25, 11 to 12, 29, 8 to 12, 31, 31 to 34. Now, you got them. Hope you're listening now, or I'll do that to you again. Write these four things down. Put the 70th week, tribulation period, Matthew 24, and Revelation 4 to 19. What four things? 70th week, tribulation period, Matthew 24, and Revelation 4 to 19. Why? Because to Schofield, those are all the same thing. And it's called futurism because, in his view, those four items are future. In other words, Daniel's 70th week is the tribulation, is Matthew 24, is Revelation 4 to 19. That's not hard. Okay? I'll rewind that one more time. Daniel's 70th week, which for Bear was the first one to throw it down to the end of the age, is the same as 7-year tribulation period, is the same as Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, is the same as Revelation 4 to 19, in the mind of traditional prophecy thinking. The issue isn't what those things are. The issue is that to that person, all those things are future, have not happened. Pastor Varner, have they already happened? Yes. Mm-hmm. Are there prophetic overtones? Yes. And I put all that in the book, and I'm not, Des, I'm just a fraction of what I can say. Now, look up here, and let me give you the goodie before we read the scripture. Then I'm going to read the scripture. Then we're going to go over this point, and we're going to get some tea. If I can get out of here alive. If you pull Daniel 9 out from under all these prophecy teachers, they haven't got a leg to stand on. Because in all their haranguing and talking and putting scriptures together, they always come back to Daniel 9. Always. And if the foundation's rotten, the whole house is rotten. Which means, if I could just do this, I'd be happy. If I get every preacher in New Zealand just to rethink this. Don't believe what I believe. Just rethink it in the light of history and the Word of God. It's not asking much. But here's what's happened now. We're so far over the brink with it. We've gone so far with it and built so many ministries on it. It would really take humility to say at this point, I've been wrong. Too big a price. I would shock you if I named for you the national and international ministries in the United States who know what I'm talking about, but won't preach it. That's why. Because if they preach the truth, they'd lose their support. Because Americans love this stuff. Because you can live like you want to, just be born again, and any minute be out of here on the first load. They love it. Because you can reign without suffering. They love it. It's an American gospel. By way of Darby, Schofield, and Larkin. And Dakes. Dakes was a racist. He was a genius. Had to be to write that, you know, that annotated Bible. Read what he says of Acts 17, which says all the races of the earth are of one blood. Man makes an utter fool of himself. He's racist. You picking on him? No, just making an observation. That doesn't necessarily mean, you know, he's rotten with everything else. I'm just telling you something. We buy into this and never question it. And I'm going to make you mad if I tell you why. We don't think we have enough smarts to think it through for ourselves. So we'll let somebody who doesn't even have the Holy Ghost do our thinking for us. I've written commentaries on Genesis through Ezekiel, got to Daniel, said, ain't no way, I can't teach that book, and quit in 87. What I'm telling you, I didn't know in 87. And in the early 90s when God showed me this, I had to repent and did it publicly. I said, I'm sorry, ladies and gentlemen. I've let the prophecy teachers do my thinking for me because I thought the book of Daniel's too deep. And so I never touched it. And in doing so, I was irresponsible. Any preachers in the house? Stand up if you're a preacher. Good. Stand up if you're a preacher. God will hold us accountable, brothers and sisters, for what we say. You may be seated. Let's read Daniel 9. Verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Who prophesied the desolations of Jerusalem? Jesus. Jesus. And here Jeremiah. And he says, I set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplication. Most of Daniel 9 is Daniel's prayer. Watch the context. He's talking to God about sin. Everybody say sin. And God loved his servant. And so he sent Gabriel. Verse 20. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my what? Sin. And the what? Sin of my people Israel. And presenting my supplication for the Lord my God for the holy mountain my God. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel whom I had seen. He showed up and he says he touched me. Verse 21. Watch it. About the time of the evening oblation. 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel. And if you can receive it, this is why I've come to New Zealand tonight. I am now come to give thee what? Skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, I am come to show thee, and thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. And here it comes. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand from the going forth the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. 69 weeks. The streets shall be built again, the wall in troublous times. That's Nehemiah's day. And after 62 weeks, Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. This is parenthetical here. And the people of the princes shall come, shall destroy the city and sanctuary. The end thereof shall be with the flood. Unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. He prophesied the Jewish war, where Titus came and destroyed the city. Verse 27 is the key. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Stop right there. This is what Schofield says. This is what every prophecy teacher in America is saying about verse 27. They're saying he is the Antichrist. Verse 27. And he's going to cut a covenant with the Jewish people in the middle of the week after 3.5 years. He'll cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease by putting that image of himself and all that stuff. That's what they teach. Now, what book of the Bible was Daniel reading? Jeremiah. I already gave you the references. Who was the prophet in chapter 25 and 29 that said that God's people would be carried captive for 70 years? Jeremiah. Who said in chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, which is quoted verbatim in Hebrews 8, 8 to 13, that God was going to take his law right into the hearts of men, and he called it a new covenant? Who did that? Jeremiah. Who said this is the new covenant, New Testament in my blood? Jesus. You know what Schofield says? He says that new covenant is future. Hadn't happened yet. Who was Daniel reading about? Jeremiah. Now I'm going to come over here to Dez and stay here the rest of the night. Because he's got to get it. If he gets it, you don't understand it, ask Dez. Daniel's prophecy of 77s or 70 weeks of years, 490 years, is predicated upon, based upon, the 70-year captivity of Judah in Babylon. Which actually happened from 606 to 536 B.C. How long were they in Babylon? 70 years. Actually, 606 to 536, down to the decree of Cyrus. There were three deportations. Daniel and his buddies carried over. Ezekiel carried over in 597. Hebrew tells the Hebrew of Ezekiel 1:1 and 592. Heavens opened to him. 586, Jerusalem destroyed. Don't worry about those numbers. Just get this. How long were they in captivity? Talk to me. I'll preach till 3 o'clock in the morning if you don't help me. How long? 70 years. Question. Dumb question. Was that interrupted or uninterrupted time chronologically? Uninterrupted. Was it one space of time? Even the Hebrew language of this passage bears it out. When he says in verse 24, he said 70 years, literally 77s, are determined. You can check me out on this. It's a plural subject and a singular verb. And the verb, when it says determined, the Hebrew word's like a piece of meat. You got a slab of meat here. Chop, chop, one piece of meat. He said there's a span of chronological time. One uninterrupted period of time. 606 to 536. And God said through Gabriel, he said, I'm going to give you skill and understanding and show you. Beloved Daniel, you're praying about sin. Oh, this is marvelous. I'm going to cry a lot. Just eat what you can. He said, I'm going to show you, Daniel, what I'm ultimately going to do with sin. By the way, the Bible number of 490 is the Bible number of complete forgiveness. Because Peter got spiritual one morning, and he said, how often should I forgive my brother, Jesus? 7 times? Jesus said, no. 70 times 7. So whatever happens in this space of time, God is going to completely deal with and completely forgive sin. 490. Now what I've just said, we could go to the house and have tea. Sorry, Francisco Ribera. No rubber band, no stretching it. Not taking 7 years and bringing it 2,000 years down here. No gap. The 70 years, one piece of uninterrupted time. And from the Hebrew grammar, 77s are determined, plural subject, singular verb, one uninterrupted period of time. That's all I need. Right there. Proved it grammatically, contextually. To make his point, I love this. The same angel that announced his birth comes now to Daniel to prophesy his death. And he showed up at 3 o'clock in the afternoon at the time of the evening sacrifice, the very same time the Lamb of God would hang on the cross and say, it's finished. Somebody help me. This prophecy doesn't have a thing to do with beasts and Antichrist and stuff. It's the most, Isaiah's the most beautiful, 53. But Daniel is the most precise. God's a mathematician. When I learned what I'm going to tell you in the next 15 to 20 minutes, the Jesus of history stood up. And I got saved again. I don't need a Jesus of history to stand up for me to know he's real. But he really was here. And he really did come. And he really did die. And it really did happen in the spring of A.D. 31. He was born in 4 B.C. I've got all that checked out. Don't argue with me about Persian calendars and other kind of calendars. Did all my homework there. I've done my homework. Just listen. Whatever this prophecy is about, it must happen among Daniel's people and in Daniel's city. That's simple enough. Tell your neighbor, it must happen among the Jews in Jerusalem. It has to happen in Jerusalem, Daniel's city, and among his people, the Jews. Got that much? There's six parts to the prophecy. You want to walk through them? He said 77s, Daniel, 490 years, have been determined concerning Jerusalem and the Jews. And he said, let me tell you what I'm going to do in that 490 period of time. Let me tell you what I'm going to do, son. The first thing I'm going to do is finish the transgression. Who died on the cross in John 19 and 30 and said, it is finished? Where was he? Just outside an old city called Jerusalem, among whom? The Jews. I'm confused already. Secondly, first was to finish the transgression. Secondly, to make an end of sin. What did his cousin say? He said, behold, what John say, the Baptist? The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Where did he do it? On the cross. Where? Jerusalem. Among the Jews. I am really mixed up now. I'm one third through this hard to understand thing. And I don't see any beast or antichrist or omega codes or nothing. Except a tree of life hanging on a tree of death, suspended between heaven and earth. And when he cried, I thirst, he was God thirsting for man, and man thirsting for God, all in one glorious person. He's the one. Jesus is the one who finished transgression. Jesus is the one who made an end of sin. I'm going to get mad now. I'm not mad at you. I'm not even mad at Schofield. I just get appalled at the ignorance of men and the way even Pentecostal preachers swallow this nonsense and don't think it through. Brethren, it's dangerous. The writer of the Hebrews said they died without mercy in the Old Testament. Of how much sore punishment if anybody touches the blood of the new covenant and insults the spirit of grace. You think God's not going to judge these guys? Pray for my nation. Pray for the young people who are swallowing this mess, hook, line, and sinker. Pray for America, which is into numbers, and they think, well, these guys got these huge churches. They have to be right. Benny Hinn's a marvelous healing evangelist. His brother Willie's one of my closest buddies. Close. Close. Tight. Benny's got an awesome anointing as a healing evangelist and a worship leader that creates a presence where God can work miracles. On their trip to the Philippines, there was 1 million people per night. And on the airplane, Willie reached over to Benny and says, I've got a friend. Read these books. And he handed him Corporate Anointing and Whose Right It Is. And he read it. Came back, got on TBN, and preached a rapture hot and heavy, Willie's in the wings. He chuckled at him afterwards. He said, you don't believe it. You're trying to convince yourself. It's just a matter of time. Too much at stake. Y'all okay? Thirdly, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. God was in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:19, reconciling the world to himself. Who made reconciliation for iniquity? Help me preach. Jesus. Where? In Jerusalem. Among whom? The Jews. At the cross. We're halfway through. I'm thoroughly confused. You want to keep going? Point four. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30, who is made unto us righteousness? Jesus. Who's the King of righteousness? Hebrews 7:2, Jesus. Where did he set things right? On the cross in Jerusalem among the Jews. We're two-thirds there. And you thought this was heavy. And to seal up the vision and prophecy, he says, I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. In the fifth of Matthew, the Hebrew says, and the prophet, who was that prophet like unto Moses? Jesus. Moses mediated the law. He mediated grace and truth. Where did the mediator come and answer Daddy Job's prayer? Where did the dazed man come and take hold of God with one hand and man with the other? Where? On the cross. Jerusalem. Among the Jews. And finally, the whole scope of this prophecy says, lastly, that he would anoint the most holy. The Hebrew expression would be, he would anoint the most holy place. What happened when the Savior said, it is finished? There was a veil in Herod's rebuilt temple so thick that men and horses going in opposite directions couldn't tear it. And all of a sudden, from the top to the bottom, showing that God, not man, had to do this, it was rent from the top to the bottom. My God. And everything that had been hidden from ages and generations now made manifest. Who opened up and anointed the most holy place? Who?
Jesus.
Prophecies ended. All 6 points have to do with the Lamb of God dying on the cross to put away your sins in Jerusalem among the Jews. I'm going to plow me some cotton now. Tall corn. Schofield says, and those who preach his stuff say, without thinking it through. You calling all the people that preach this stuff false prophets? Of course not. They love Jesus as much as you or I do. But this stuff ain't right. God will still hold them accountable if they say it. But just because you preach it doesn't make you a false prophet. Mm-mm. Schofield says those 6 points never happened. Now, go behind the scenes in the invisible realm. Who's the real culprit here who doesn't want the world to know what happened that day in Jerusalem among the Jews? The same one that was there that day and said, if you be the Christ, don't go through with this. Get us off of here. If the princes of this world would have known, wouldn't have crucified him. Devil said, I've got him now. Jesus said, come up here and join me, son. Let's see who has who. And he nailed him. Thank you, Jesus. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Where did he do it, children? He did it on the cross in Jerusalem, among Daniel's city, and among the Jews, Daniel's people. All that remains before we go have some tea. We already determined what happened. No question. You can't argue that. There it is. Now all I have to do is determine when it happened. Verse 25. Listen. Knowing, he says. Therefore, in understanding that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. Now, this is the abridged version. He said, from the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the time of the coming of Messiah the Prince will be 69 weeks of years or 483 years. Don't miss what I'm saying. I've done my homework. Several decrees you can run down, but I promise you it's this one. It's found in your Bible in Ezra chapter 7, Artaxerxes, Longimanus. He told Ezra to go back, not just to go back, you know, in the times of Zerubbabel and that crowd. They just went back and they laid the foundation of the temple. This was a decree to rebuild, restore Jerusalem, search it all out. It was to restore the society. Ezra the scribe went back and did that, and he was commissioned to do that in Ezra chapter 7. I've done my homework. Just listen. That was 457 B.C. When you add 483 years to 457 B.C., and when you go from B.C. to A.D., add a year, from the edict of Ezra 7, 457 B.C., to the time of the coming of the Messiah the Prince, 483 years, it's the autumn, from the autumn of B.C. 457 to the autumn of A.D. 27, 483 years. What I'm going to show you now is the most powerful thing I've said all evening. If you don't get this, you'll miss it. That was the time when Jesus went down to the Jordan to be baptized, to be publicly recognized as Messiah. This is my beloved Son. Watch me, watch me, watch me. When he set his foot into the Jordan, the 69th week ended. And when a man turned around and came back up out of the water, the 70th year began. 7 years. In Jerusalem, among the Jews. That's the most powerful thing I've said tonight. What happened in that 7 years? His 3.5 year public ministry, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts, including the coming of the Holy Spirit to empower the church. Schofield says it never happened. I say he is of the devil. Prophecy teachers say it's future. I say it's a doctrine of demons. You judge it. The fulcrum of human history, those 7 years. And in the midst of that year, by the offering of himself on the cross, he caused the sacrifice and oblation to cease. What about the other 3.5 years? From the throne, through the Holy Ghost, through the apostles, he still moved in Jerusalem among the Jews. Down to the stoning of Stephen, who, when publicly renounced by the Jewish Sanhedrin, the official voice of the Jewish people, all of a sudden Jesus stood up as Stephen was dying, gave him a standing ovation, said, "Boys, that's the end of the prophecy. Let's go get the nations." Acts chapter 8, come on. Philip goes to Samaria. Help me. Acts chapter 9, the apostle to the uncircumcised. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius' household. Help me, somebody. And Acts chapter 13, Paul said, "Lo, we go to the nations." And the paradigm shifted from Jerusalem to Antioch. But up and until A.D. 34, it stayed in Jerusalem among the Jews, Daniel's beloved city, and people. Verse 27 is a kicker. And he, who is he? I'm an English teacher. He's a pronoun. You need an antecedent. You go back up through the prophecy. It can't be people. That's plural. He's singular. It can't be of the prince. That's a prepositional phrase. It shoots all the way back up to Messiah the Prince. Isn't that right, Dr. Patterson? That's right. And he, Messiah, Jesus, my God, shall confirm the covenant. Which covenant? It'll come together now. The covenant he was reading about, y'all. The covenant that Jeremiah said. The new covenant, which Jesus said is the New Testament in my blood. And he, Jesus, shall confirm the covenant, the new covenant, with many. Many who? Many elect Jews, Romans 11. By an election of grace. He said we're going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 10, 5 and 6. Romans 1, 16, to the Jew first. I preached it this morning. Acts chapter 2, there were Jews gathered from all the nations under heaven. He was still dealing with the Jews at Jerusalem. He shall confirm the covenant with many elect Jews for 1 week, and then he himself, will cause, my Lord, he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to see. Look what it says. I got to read it, get it on the tape. Verse 27 says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, he, Jesus, shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. It goes on to say at the end of that verse, and determined shall be, he said, the desolations that are determined shall be poured upon the desolate. He said, all the desolations he promised and all that goes in there. I can't give you all that. Let me just give you this, and I've got to quit. I didn't do this justice tonight. I'm mad at myself. And you too, so it's okay. More mad at myself. I love you. Daniel 9 has nothing to do with the end times like the second. You want a seven-year tribulation? Have your one. But you cannot use Daniel 9 to prove it. Why, preacher? Because Daniel 9 is the most accurate prophecy in the Bible, mathematically so, about a blood covenant which cannot fail, because when he said he'll confirm the covenant, again, it's Galbal. That's the verb. Gibor is the noun. David's mighty men, prevailers and overcomers. And when it says a confirming covenant, Des, it means a prevailing covenant, a covenant that's immutable, can't be broken, ain't no way it can be broken. I'm telling you, when he died on the cross, help me somebody, to put away your sins in Jerusalem among the Jews, he cut a covenant with you that cannot be broken. It's a blood covenant which cannot fail. Listen. You're into my time. Learn now the strategy of the evil one. Do you think he wants the world to hear that? Where you can come down to AD 27, the very autumn of that year when Jesus was baptized, 3.5 years later, the spring of AD 31, where he actually died, and then the autumn of AD 34 when Stephen was stoned, and all of a sudden, the Jesus of history stands up. Because my death was his death. His killing was my killing. I died historically outside of Old Jerusalem among the Jews in the spring of AD 31. That's where he and he alone finished a transgression, made an end of sins, made reconciliation for iniquity, brought in everlasting righteousness, sealed up the prophecy, and anointed the most holy place. He did all of that when he said three little words, "It is finished." Now let me tell you how stupid the devil is. Him very sick boy. He's living in denial. Let the tape run out. Let him wish they were here. He's thinking, I've got one last shot. I'll be made flesh. I'll get him to make movies about it and believe it. Because if they'd ever believe that God already has been made flesh and there's already a covenant cut that can't be broken, how can I contaminate that? How can I, as the serpent, pervert that wisdom? I know. I'll get them to believe that the covenant's yet future. It will be broken. And I'll get them to believe that that prophecy that talked about the time when the Word was made flesh, I'll butcher it and get them to believe it's a time, devil speaking, when I'll be made flesh. Cool. And if I can get the American preachers to buy into it and the other preachers in the nation that thinks God rises and sits on America, I'll have it made. And I'll convince the whole church worldwide that this planet belongs to me. I'll convince Charles Capser's Elise. Oh, that's rough, baby. It's all right. It's a big league ball happening right now. And there's very few men and women with the courage to tell it like it is. You want a seven-year tribulation? Have yourself one. You cannot use Daniel 9. And now I've got you. Because there's no other place in the Bible where you can find 7 years. Which means your whole paradigm, your whole house of cards, just crumbled. Which means you've got to rethink it. Which means you've got to go back to the drawing board. Which means you better repent.